You might turn in your Bibles. We're going to continue going through Hebrews. We're in this series of Jesus is Better. And we're going to be picking up where we left off in Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. We'll be reading 5 through 8, and then later on we'll pick up at verse 9 again. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet." And putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them, yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to them. It wasn't random. God had a plan in mind when he created the universe. That was what I picked up on in my devotional reading just a few weeks ago. I was considering the creation story, and it occurred to me how God was very intentional with the order in which he made everything. Have you ever considered the orderliness of creation? For instance, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, one of the things that you see is that he created the sun, the moon, and the stars, all of the heavenly bodies, in order to mark the seasons and special occasions and special times. But before he could create the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the heavenly bodies, he created the difference between light and dark. If he hadn't separated the light from the dark, what would the sun be? You wouldn't be able to differentiate it from all the space around it. It'd blend in with everything else. So he creates light and dark first, and then he creates the heavenly bodies. Before he makes vegetation, the plants that grow in the ground. He made land and water. He made dry ground so that there was a place for vegetation to grow, right? He made the separation between the land, the water, dry ground. And before he made animals, he made vegetation for them to eat, places for them to live and to exist. He makes the sky, or it says the vault of the air, for the birds to live in. He made water for fish to live in. He made land for animals. All of these things were in their places before he makes his final, his favorite creation, one that he gives special honor to, man. God created mankind, or created mankind with a specific purpose in mind, and everything else needed to be in place, in order, before he created man. We're special. Sometimes it's good to hear that. We see several different ways in which, in the creation account, and we see several different ways in which we are special. First of all, we see that we were made in the image of God. In Genesis 1:26, it tells us that God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." We still do not know the full significance of this. Anybody who thinks that they fully understand what this really means misunderstands the majesty and the mystery of that simple but not simple statement. We know that all of creation reveals God. That's why Paul in Romans says that we can know God from what has been made. But that is not the same thing as being made in his image. Nothing else in all of creation was given that distinction. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, in the likeness of the Trinity we were made. We're unique. Secondly, one of the things that we see is the rest of creation was made by the spoken word. Right? God, it says that God spoke and it was. Things existed. He spoke, and there was water. He spoke, and there was light and dark. He spoke, and there were the animals. They didn't exist before, but now they do. But when God makes Adam, the impression given to us is that it uses a different word. It says, he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And it gives us this impression that he physically gave Adam shape, like he had hands, and he got down on his knees, and he sculpted Adam out of the dust of the earth. And then another thing that he does that's different is God breathes his spirit into Adam through his nostrils, and he became a living being at that point. It's a very, very different beginning for Adam than the rest of creation. And then when he makes Eve, her creation was also unique. Again, the impression is that he took physical form, and he's starting with the rib that he took from Adam, he creates Eve. So there is this special connection between her and Adam, and he brings Adam to her and presents her to him. We're unique, different, separate. And then we see, again, in Genesis 1:26 and the verses following, he gave Adam and Eve dominion over everything to rule. It says, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. When you read the creation account, you can't really escape that God created mankind for a reason. He created everything in this universe for us. We are the caretakers of creation. We were created to tend to work, to care for, to make use of the work of God's creative mind. It wasn't to the angels that God entrusted the care of this world, but to mankind. Everything exists for us to take care of, to rule. He says that we would have dominion, we would rule over everything. There would be nothing that wasn't subject to us. And that's a special honor, right? I have a question for you. Does it feel like we are in control of this world? Does it seem to you like this world is subject to us? Or are we subjected to disease and famine and tornadoes and earthquakes and wild animals and floods and volcanic eruptions? All sorts of things that are completely out of our control. We were intended to control this world, but instead we find ourselves at the mercy of the world, even of our own flesh. Everywhere, we are confronted by the wretchedness of mankind, the depravity, the misery, the abject poverty, the despair, the sinfulness of this world. Do we see the dignity, the nobility of humanity on display in our world? Are our enemies subject to us, or are there still foes to conquer? I mean, God's intent was for this universe to be our big playground that he built for us, and he gets to take joy in watching us play. But we are a sad, sad scene. We messed things up. The fall derailed our purpose, and we've been dealing with the consequences of that decision ever since. We were created with such promise, such a noble destiny. And all of that was tainted by the fall and degraded by the ravages of sin. In our Hebrew passage today, verses 5 through 8, the author quotes this psalm. It's Psalm 8 that he is quoting from. He says, it is said somewhere. And he seems to be asking this question. This is my translation of it. Why would you do that, God? What is man that you would pay so much attention to him that you would honor him this way? Look what he did with it. What do you see in mankind that you have given him this distinction over all of creation? Made in the image of God, by the hands of God, given the authority of God to rule over the creation of God. And he didn't even give that honor to angels, as magnificent as they are. And didn't he know? Isn't this the God who knows the future? It's a valid question. I mean, how do you feel about yourself in this? How do you feel about your position in this world? Do you feel like royalty? Do you feel special? Like you hold a position of dignity and honor in this world? Why would God entrust this world into our care when we can't even manage taking care of ourselves? Why is God so invested in mankind? That's the question of Psalm 8. When I was in high school, one of my best friends lived in this subdivision of Joplin called Sunnyvale. It's over there east of 32nd Street. And there was this Conoco gas station over there, and just a couple houses down and to the south of this gas station, there was a GTO. It's not this one, but it was actually in worse condition than this. This is a 67 Pontiac GTO Goat. Whoa. Right? That's a muscle car. It was similar to this one, but it was partially covered by a tarp, and the tarp had been there for so long, the tarp was all worn out, and it wasn't really doing hardly anything to protect the remnant of this car that was there. But it was clear what was supposed to be covered by this tarp. Man, I wanted that car. It sat there for years, completely untouched, until I finally garnered up enough courage to go knock on the door and ask this guy, "Hey, what? Would you sell that? Would you be interested in letting that go?" I mean, this thing was rough. It had rust spots in it. The convertible top was torn. I don't know if it even ran, but if I had to guess, if I had to put money on it, I would say it probably didn't run. But much to my disappointment, he wasn't even remotely interested in selling it. I couldn't understand it at the time. My high school brain couldn't comprehend. I mean, he hadn't done anything to it for years, and it didn't seem like he was in any rush to do anything with it. And honestly, one of my biggest fears was that at some point the city would say that this is a violation, and they would tow it away, and it'd go to a scrapyard and be junked. Oh, the tragedy that would have been. But to many people, that's all it was. An eyesore. It was scrap metal, junk, trash. It was worthless. But I'm going to tell you, when I talked to that man about this car, you could see the twinkle in his eye. It was like we weren't even looking at the same car. To him, it was this beautiful work of art. You could see that in his mind, he had plans for this vehicle. And when he looked at that old rust bucket, he didn't see the hole in the side panel, the flat tires, the tears in the canvas, or the water-damaged seats, the missing parts. He saw the finished product. That's pretty sweet. To him, it looked like this. Even though it didn't look like that yet, he knew one day it will. And just because the work hadn't been completed yet, just because there was a lot of work to be done still, that didn't diminish the value of that car for him one bit. Not at all. It didn't reduce his love for that vehicle one bit. To the rest of the world, it was trash, junk, worthy only to be discarded. But to him, it was beautiful. Now, which of these cars do you feel more like? And when God looks at you, which do you think he sees? The finished product? That's how he sees you. That's the answer to the psalmist's question that's repeated in Hebrews chapter 2 for us. What do you see in mankind that you would give them this honor? He sees the future. He knows everything that he is going to do to restore us, to improve us, to redeem us from the junk pile into something glorious. Just because the work hasn't been done yet doesn't diminish his love for us. When he sees us, he doesn't see our rust, the torn canvas, the water-damaged seats, or the flat tires, the missing parts, or whether or not we run the way that we're designed to. He sees the future. He knows what we someday will become. Do we see mankind with all of the things subject to us ruling in glory over God's creation? No, we do not. But here's what we can see. We can see God creating a way for the restoration process to happen. He makes it possible. That's where we pick up again in Hebrews chapter 9, or chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through salvation. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God knows the plans of what he intends to make us into. But that doesn't mean that he is not upset with us for the mess that we have made of things. He should be disappointed, don't you think? Doesn't he have a right to be upset with the mess that we have made of things? We didn't do our job. We need to recognize that God is angry with us for what we have done. I addressed this last week a little bit, asking the question and dealing with the question, what do we need to escape? And the answer was, we need to escape God, His holy and perfect wrath. It is His anger that is a threat to us, and until that is dealt with, we are in very real danger. We are destined for destruction, just like that car was destined for the scrap pile. God is disappointed in. He is angry with mankind, with people, with us. The ones who were supposed to take care of the world, the ones who were supposed to take care of one another, but instead, we are screwing up this world and we are screwing up one another. God is not happy with what we have done with ourselves and with His creation, and He is justified in being angry with us, but what can we do about it? Well, verse 17, there's this word in the NIV, atonement. And that's a transliteration for the benefit of those of us who are unfamiliar with the actual word that is in the original languages, which is propitiation. It's not one of my favorite choices of the NIV that they did this. They replaced propitiation with the word atone. Because the word to atone is not the same thing as the word to propitiate. Propitiation is part of atonement, but it's not the same thing. The atonement is all the various aspects, all the things that Jesus fixes, all the things that we've messed up, all the different ways that we've made a mess and we've made conflict between us and God. That's what the atonement does. It fixes all of those things. But there's different parts of it. Reconciliation is part of the atonement. That's where Jesus deals with fixing the relationship between us and God that has been broken. We were enemies, but now we're family. Redemption deals with our slavery to sin. He redeems us. He buys our freedom. He buys us back. Justification deals with the legal standing as sinners that we have earned because of our choices, that we are guilty, and He deals with that guilt. Expiation deals with the stain of our sin, washing it away that even though our sins were like scarlet, now we are white as snow. Those are all parts of the atonement. And propitiation is the part where of the atoning work of Christ, where God deals with His anger towards us. God is a just God. It wouldn't be justice to just ignore our sin. There is a price to be paid for rebellion, and we cannot afford to pay it. So Jesus steps in between us and God like a shield, like a bodyguard, and He absorbs God's wrath for us. He deflects it or absorbs the blow so that we aren't destroyed by the violence of it. So in Hebrews 2, when the NIV says, so that He might make atonement for the sins of the people, what it means is that Jesus took the wrath of God upon Himself to save us from the punishment that we deserved because of our sin. In Romans 6, Paul explains this to us. He says, the wages of sin is death. But then he continues and he says, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is our atonement. He is our propitiation, which opens the way for us to become what we were always intended to be. It's hard to restore, to remake, to redeem, to improve something that you've destroyed. But Jesus reconciled us. He rescued us so that we can become the ones who rule and reign over a perfect creation the way we were intended to. The author explains that the life and death of Jesus was substitutionary. He took our place. We were supposed to be holy people. But instead, Jesus kept himself holy, untainted by sin, because we didn't. We were supposed to suffer for our sins, but instead he suffered. We were supposed to experience God's wrath. Instead, he endured it for us upon that cross. And we were supposed to die. But he died in our place. By being tempted in every way, but without sin, and suffering the way that he did, Jesus became a channel of grace for God, opening the door for restoration of mankind before God. I'm telling you, God knows very well what he plans to make of us. But based upon our behavior, he should be so disappointed. We didn't do our job. And we need to recognize that God has every right to be angry with us for what we have done and for what we have not done. It would be understandable if he were embarrassed to have made us. Regret would make sense. But instead, we have this beautiful statement in verse 11. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He became just like us, flesh and blood, so that he could take our place. And this is the reason that the cross works. He died in the place of every man so that those who put their faith in him would have access to the eternal life that he created us for. The Son was sent by the Father to take the wrath of the Father upon himself so that whomever would trust in him would be declared righteous in the sight of God. We are atoned for. And that started this restoration process, making possible for us to become what God knows he will someday redeem us to be. In order to make that happen, Jesus, who is God, elevated, who is the highest being in all of the universe, was made lower than the angels. He had to be able to take our place. And so he became one of us, and since we are currently lower than the angels, that's what he became. But the plan of God is to elevate Christ to this new glorified position of honor. And he intends to take us with him as brothers and sisters, co-heirs. And it's funny to me in this text that he keeps coming back to this thing about the angels and comparing Jesus to the angels and comparing us to the angels. It's not the angels that he plans to redeem. In fact, there is no redemption for angels at all. Jesus didn't become an angel to save angels. He died to save mankind and to restore us to the long-forgotten position of glory that we were created for. There is a new world coming. Perfect, without sorrow, without pain or tears. All of the things that are wrong with this world will be stripped away and removed, like a snake shedding its skin. This world will have the old, broken part of it peeled away and discarded. And all that will remain is this new world, perfect, untainted, restored. That's all that will be left once the corruption is gone. And the very same thing will be done with us. All that is wrong with us will be peeled away and discarded and burned. All the wounds, all the scars, the rust, the torn canvas, the water damage, the missing parts. God will make this world new. And he will make us new as well.
You know why I wanted that GTO? Even though it was just a heap in a yard? Because I too could see what that man could see. I had all sorts of ideas of how cool it would be once it was restored. I'm a dreamer just like he is. I can look at a house, a field, a car, a wall, and I can see all sorts of different ways to make them cool and improve them and add things to them. Their value to me isn't based upon what they look like now, but what they might someday become. And I know that not everybody is wired this way. Not everybody has that kind of ability to see what could be. Most people are way more practical than that. But sometimes the people who cannot see need to trust the ones who can. Like that old rust bucket and the man who wouldn't sell it because all he could see was the glory to come. This morning, maybe you can't see what God sees in you. And I would encourage you this morning to remember that God knows the plans that he has for you. In verse 13 of our text, it says, I put my trust in him. And the context of that is different than how I am now using it, but the truth still remains. Trust that God has a beautiful vision of a restored Debbie, a restored Leslie, a restored Jake, a restored Jody, a restored David, a restored Jackie, a restored Amber, a restored Aaron. When God sees you, he takes great joy in what he sees. He doesn't see the brokenness of this world, but he sees a restored soul made possible by the suffering of Jesus, who became one of us to make that restoration possible. Through his suffering, Jesus has made a way for us to become what we were always intended to be. Beautiful. Thank you, Jesus, for becoming one of us, becoming like us, so we can become like him. Will you stand with me as we pray? Our Holy Father, we come before you today and we recognize that you are not a God who does things by accident, but you are a God who plans. And you have great intentions for what you do. Everything has a purpose, everything has a plan, and you know the future. Everything is all laid out before you. There are no mysteries for you. We recognize, Lord, that our sins pile up in a great heap before you. And we ask you, Father, to not hold us accountable for those, but we rest upon the shoulders of Christ, who has taken every one of those upon himself on our behalf, leaving us holy. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what he has done. Thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to come to be made like us so that we might be made like you. Thank you, Father, for planning this all in advance, for revealing it to us through your Son, through the Scriptures, and we long for that day, Father, when you will make us all new. Until then, Father, we ask for your grace. We ask for your peace, and we ask for your guidance that we might do our very best to honor you with the choices that we make. But until that day, Father, we rely on you, we rest in you, and we praise you. In the name of your Son, we come and we pray. Amen.